Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we're grateful this evening for the high privilege that is ours to assemble, to listen to a portion of your word. We recognize that you have given us this word in written form, so that by perceiving and studying them, we can understand how you want to also function on this planet to bring glory to you. So as we have gathered, we request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need so that we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, actually through chapter 14, verse 4. And we actually will be dealing with Israel's first movements out of Egypt. I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. It is, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through this Philistine country, though that was shorter. For he said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt and for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. You know, so far, in the narrative of Israel's Exodus, we have been introduced to what is the first leg of their travel, that have them reaching Sukkot, that is still in Egypt, as we read in Exodus 12, verse 17. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. Verse 37. Chapter 12, verse 37. It reads, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. However, in the section of Exodus chapter 13, verse 7 to chapter 14, verse 4, is concerned with the last two records of Israel's movement out of Egypt. The first of the two records has Israel traveling from Sukkot to Ethan, as described in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. The second of the last records has Israel traveling from Ethan, turning back to camp near Pi Hahiroth, that is between Migdol and the sea. Now, their movement is directed by God, so we will analyze this section using three headings that convey lessons we should learn from the narrative. The first heading is God leading the best. God leading the best. Now, this heading captures the lesson of the narrative given in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 20. The second heading we're going to use is God's leading reliable, which captures the lesson of the narrative of Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. The third heading is misunderstanding God's leading, that captures the lesson of the narrative of Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. So we begin with the first heading, which is God's leading, the best. And we run back through verses 17 and 20 again. Again it reads, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them out on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert and toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etam on the edge of the desert. Now, as we indicated in our introduction, the heading we have given this section captures the lesson, which is that God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. Again, the lesson: God guides his people in the best way that captures or that accomplishes his plan. Now, this lesson is based on God's work with Israel as they travel from Sukkot to Elam. Consequently, we will expand on this lesson using five propositions that should help to solidify the lesson. Our first proposition is that the guidance of God, that's our concern, is limited to those who are his people, or those who have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's our first proposition. Now, this proposition is derived from the first clause of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, that says, when Pharaoh let the people go. Again, remember, the first proposition I've given is that the guidance of God, that is our concern, is limited to those who are his people, or those who have been redeemed through the death of Christ on the cross. So the phrase "the people" refers to Israel, since they are the ones who travel, whose travel record is given to us in the passage of our study. Now, several times in the Exodus narrative, God described Israel as his people. Take for example, those that God commissioned Moses to go and bring out of Egypt are described as God's people, who of course are the Israelites, as we gather from Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 reads, so now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, Israel is God's chosen people, as he stated severally. As for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6. He reads, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now because the phrase "the people" in Exodus chapter 13 verse 17 refers to Israel, who are God's chosen, the ones God lists in the narrative of Exodus chapter 13 through verses 17 through 20 that we are considering, we are correct then in limiting God's guidance to those who are his people. Today, God's people refer to those who are believers in Christ as per the description of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Apostle Paul, for example, described Colossian believers as God's people in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now the same truth is conveyed through Apostle Peter that addressed the recipients of his epistle as God's people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It is, "But you are a chosen people." Do you see, keep seeing that? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Hence, we are correct to describe believers in Christ as God's people to whom God's guidance applies. In effect, because of the phrase of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, "the people," we limit God's guidance to those who are believers in Christ. Now, we state that the first proposition is that the guidance of God, that is our concern, is limited to those who are his people, or those who have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we have, through the phrase "the people" of Exodus chapter 13 verse 17, proven that our proposition is correct. But we also need to show the reason for describing those who are the beneficiaries of God's guidance as those redeemed through the death of Christ on the cross. The warrant or the authority for such description is actually in the first clause of Exodus chapter 13 verse 17 that we're studying, because it reads, "When Pharaoh let the people go," when Pharaoh let the people go, specifically the expression "let go." Now that expression "let go" of the NIV of Exodus chapter 13 verse 17 is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form used in our passage may mean to send out or to send away, as Noah sent out the raven to help determine if the flood water had receded in Genesis chapter 8 verse 17. verse 7. Genesis 8, verse 7. Genesis chapter 8, verse 7. And hold on to Genesis, because the next passage is also in Genesis. He reads, and sent out a raven, and he kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. So here sent is the way the Hebrew word is translated. Now the word may mean to send off. That sometimes imply escorting someone part of the way, as Abraham did with his heavenly guests in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. It reads, when the men got up to leave, they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. In other words, sending them off. The Hebrew word may also mean to release, as what part of the way that the word is used for releasing of the goat, or this, what people traditionally call scapegoat, where Israel will have confessed their sin on the Day of Atonement. Now, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, the word has the meaning of to free. That is, to grant freedom. Those who are the beneficiaries of God's guidance that we are considering are those who have been freed from slavery. Now, you notice that God's guidance was stated only after Pharaoh released the Israelites from bondage. Now the implication is that God waited for Israel to be in a state of freedom from slavery before we have the guidance given in the passage that we're studying. Now Israel, in that state of freedom, is described as those God redeemed. As we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. It reads, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You see that word? Redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Now, it is true that Israel was set free or redeemed from physical slavery, but the concept of being free from physical slavery applies to freedom from the slavery of sin. Now, the fall of man into sin means that we humans are enslaved by sin. The Lord Jesus conveys this truth when he stated what is recorded for us in John chapter 8, verse 34. John chapter 8. Verse 34. It is, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So the Lord indicates that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now this means that all humans are slaves to sin because we have all sinned against God, as the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if all have sinned, then according to our Lord Jesus, all of us humans are slaves to sin and therefore in need of redemption. Now this redemption then applies to those who have believed in Christ. Does the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, say that those who are believers in Christ have been redeemed from the curse of the law, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. It reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Furthermore, the Holy Spirit through the same apostle indicates that it is through the death of Christ on the cross that those who believe in him have been redeemed from slavery of sin, as implied in Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. It is, "Who gave himself for us," look at that word, "to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So believers in Christ are those who enjoy freedom from slavery of sin. So if God's guidance was given to Israel because they were the elect of God or God's chosen people, it follows that those who are the elect of God, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who are in a position to enjoy God's guidance. Now this then supports our first proposition, based on the first clause of Exodus chapter 13 verse 17, which again is that guidance of God that is our concern is limited to those who are his people or those who have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thus then, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you should not expect God's guidance in your life. Now this brings us then to the second proposition based on the passage that we are considering, that is necessary to expand the message or the lesson of this particular section, which again is that God guides his people in the best way that accomplishes his plan. The second proposition then is that God may not lead us through what appears to us to be the best approach of the way forward in whatever the situation that requires his guidance. Again, let me repeat that. That God may not lead us through what appears to us to be the best approach of the way forward in whatever the situation that requires his guidance. In other words, you and I, we have our own ideas of what's the best. This proposition shows he may not lead you through that. Whatever it is that you think is the best, he may not lead you through that. That's what this proposition is all about. Now, this proposition is derived from the next sentence of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Look at the next sentence. It says, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Now, before we consider this sentence, let me state that the second proposition reminds us of how eminently superior God's ways are compared to ours, as stated in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. In other words, I'm saying, we're going to see God's ways superior to us, because you think this is the best way to go. God said, no, it's not. Because he's of superior knowledge and wisdom and everything. So that's what I'm really, just to remind us, because Isaiah 55 verse 9 simply states, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now this declaration there in Isaiah should cause us to recognize that because of God's wisdom and knowledge, he may lead us in a way that is different from what we will expect. Of course, we are totally incapable of understanding both his wisdom and knowledge, as the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 verse 33. Romans chapter 11 verse 33. It reads, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So don't even try trying to figure out why he does what he does in certain ways, because you can't. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm blown away by his wisdom, by the goodness and the depth of his knowledge and wisdom. That's what the apostle conceives through the Holy Spirit here. So be that as it may, our second proposition is derived from two clauses of the sentence of Exodus chapter 13 verse 17. The first of which is, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. That's the first clause. Now this sentence indicates God at this point in Israel's travel did not want them to enter Canaan through a normal way of going from Egypt to Canaan that goes through the land of the Philistines, that is the coastal road that connects Egypt with Canaan, without going through any sea, any water, just through the land. Anyhow, according to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, the Philistines were Hamites. In other words, they were descendants of Hamites that descended from Egypt. That is, Egypt is in the Table of Nations called Mizraim. Mizraim. Through his son, Casluhim, as we read in Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. Genesis chapter 10 verse 14 reads, Patrusites, Casluhites, from whom the Philistine came. and Kaphtorites. So the Philistines were from Kaphtorites and this through Mizraim, who is a descendant of Ham. So the Philistines certainly knew about the Israelites, since their forefather Abraham made a treaty with the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, and stayed in their land for a long time, as we read in Genesis chapter 21, verses 32 through 34. Genesis chapter 21, verses 32 through 34. It reads, Genesis 21, verse 32 reads, "After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time." So the Philistines knew about the Israelites because they knew about Abraham and therefore his descendants. Now, so there's no doubt that they knew about him through Abraham, but also Isaac, Abraham's son, lived in the land of Philistine until, because of envy, they asked him to leave their land. They were envious of him, so they told him to leave. As stated in Genesis chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Genesis chapter 26, and see, hold on to Genesis, verses 14 through 16. It's one of those things that you see among us humans. We always like to blame something instead of dealing with why is this going that way and not going this way. In other words, why is this man prospering and I'm not? But we take off on the person who is prospering or whom the Lord prospers, instead of asking, what is wrong with me? Where am I in his plan? What's the problem? So that's what they did here, instead of asking, why is this man so blessed? And look at their action. What they said, verse 14, Genesis 26, verse 14 says, "He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us.'" In other words, God has prospered you. Please leave us alone. And they didn't want to know the God that prospered him. Thus the Philistines, though, must have regarded the Israelites with suspicion, as evident in Israel's conquest of Canaan as they fought with them. In Israel's history, the Philistines remained their mortal enemy. Now that aside, the fact is that God did not initially lead the Israelites on a roadway that would put them through the land of the Philistines and into Canaan. He didn't do that. Now the fact that God did not lead Israel through a road that will cause them to pass through the land of the Philistines is important in understanding the second proposition that we stated. Again, that second proposition is that God may not lead us through what appears to us to be the best approach of the way forward in whatever the situation that requires his guidance. Now, this, what he did with the Israelite here, is what allows us to come up with this second proposition. Now, this is because of what he stated next in the clause of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Look at the next thing he said. Though that was shorter. That's the key. Though that was shorter. Now, literally, actually, the Hebrew reads, though it was nearer. It was nearer. Now, this is because it was shorter. Of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean near, as it is used in the request of Lot regarding the city he wanted to go to escape the destruction of Sodom, as recorded in Genesis chapter 19, verse 20. Genesis chapter 19, verse 20. It reads, look, here's a town near. That's a Hebrew word, karab. Near. It's near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean close, close, as it is used in describing a relationship to God in the declaration of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 34, verse 18. Psalms 34, verse 18. Psalms 34, verse 18 reads, the Lord is close, that's a Hebrew word, close to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now, in association with a person, though, or with persons, the Hebrew word may mean neighbor, neighbor, as it is used in describing those the Levites killed because of the golden calf fiasco, as recorded in Exodus chapter 32, verse 27. The incident of worshipping golden calf, which brought the wrath of God on Israel. And Moses had instructed the Levites to kill those involved. So this is what we see in Exodus chapter 32, verse 27. He reads, then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp, from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. All those who have been involved in idolatry were to be exterminated. Now, in our passage, though, of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, the Hebrew word has the meaning near, near, in the sense of not far in distance, indicating that passing through the land of the Philistines will cut the travel time for Israel to reach the promised land that God gave to Israel. So, from a human perspective, the road that will cut the travel time for Israel to reach their destination was preferred. But that is not what happened. See, that's what I'm trying to get across to you. What may seem the shortest way to you may not be the right way. God is the only one that knows the best way to lead us. So that is what we're really looking at here. So, from a human perspective, that's what we'll expect. Anyway, we are informed God did not lead them through that road that will cut their travel time. Now the sentence of Exodus chapter 13 verse 17 again says, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Now that sentence should caution us to be extremely careful with shortcuts found in dealing with life's problems. Now, see, shortcuts. They are not always the best approaches to problems we face or the challenges of life. It is really not my intention, of course, to list many of the shortcuts that people take in life, since that, of course, is impossible, because there are so many challenges that we face that many of us are tempted to follow shortcuts in solving our problems. It is this, of course, that's notwithstanding. Though, let me cite one area of life that most of us want shortcuts to meet the challenge. It is in the area of wealth. That's one way, one place people want shortcuts. Get rich quick. Now, normally, wealth, although God's gift, is normally bestowed on an individual through hard work. Now, this is a fact of life that many people recognize, because the scripture tells us the same thing in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. I mean, there's no shortcut, really. I mean, we think about it. Even though I'm going to read this passage, many times we rave, and I'm one of those that rave too, about the much money they pay these athletes. But what we don't see is the day in, day out of their practice, the time they put in and out every day for long hours. We don't see that, though. But that proves the point. There's no shortcuts if you're going to get wealthy. Anyway, so look at what we have here. In Proverbs chapter 10 verse 4 reads, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Now the first line of this verse indicates that when people are lazy, they become poor. But the second line tells us that hard work brings wealth. Now, hard work comes in different ways. A person may work hard in business by putting long and hard hours to execute his or her business plan, and eventually such a person will reap the reward of such hard work in form of wealth. Now, today, many who are wealthy have attained that status through education. Many recognize that physicians or those with terminal degrees in some selected fields are wealthy or financially comfortable. But such come though because of hard work. It takes several years of schooling to qualify as a physician, just as in many other terminal degrees. Now, not many people are willing to work hard in studying to obtain such degrees that will lead them to have the potential of becoming wealthy to an extent. So the point is really that wealth is normally obtained through hard work. People who succeed in creating wealth even if it's through athletics, as I've said, they work hard at it. People always, again, people see just what they do in the whatever field that they're playing. But people don't see what's behind that. The time they put in to practice, to practice, to practice. Now, my complaint is not really the way, it's just that based on the value of what they contribute to the society. That's why I complain that they are paid too much, based on the value they put to the society. But then, they are feeding the society what they want. They want entertainment, so you have to pay for entertainment. But in terms of what that puts, how you can compare that to a physician or a surgeon, no comparison, yet not one surgeon comes close to making one third of some of these athletes. That's my complaint. Not that they don't work hard. They work hard. They do work very hard to get to where they are. Anyway, so the point I'm making is simply that wealth is obtained through hard work. I know that some will say to me, but there are those who are wealthy that did not work hard. Yes. This is often the case for those who inherited wealth from their parents, as the scripture also testifies in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. Proverbs. And hold on to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. It reads, houses and wealth are inherited from parents. See, that's what that is, yes. But the prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, the wealth then, children inherit from the parents or grandparents, are usually because their parents worked hard to get that wealth. Of course, children who often inherit wealth, if they are not careful, suffer the fate of those who try to get wealthy through shortcuts. Now, how does one get wealthy through a shortcut, you may ask? Now, it is usually through some sinful conduct. Through some sinful conduct. Now, I hear of people who are cheated of their money by scammers, because the scammers promise them wealth through a shortcut that does not involve hard work. Now, see, if you understand that shortcuts are not always the best way to solve a problem, you will not be conned by scammers. Because somebody promised you millions of dollars you're going to gain, and you haven't done anything. You should be immediately saying, no, I don't think so. Oh, yeah, you wonder if yes, I don't think so. Because you understand that wealth is something that comes through hard work. So you see, those who are scammed are because they are gullible, they're looking for shortcuts. So anyway, we want to emphasize that shortcuts that involve sinful activities are not good ways of acquiring wealth because of the consequence of such practice. The scripture says much about result of shortcuts to wealth. Those who follow shortcuts to wealth will certainly lose out in the end. It may not always be when you think. They may seem to be doing well for some foreseeable future. Sometimes God, of course, knows the best time to always bring His judgment. Sometimes maybe it was the end of their life or whatever it is. That money disappear. We know this because the Bible tells us that's what's going to happen. According to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 reads, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. So sooner or later, this statement will be fulfilled. Dishonest money dwindles away. There have been a lot of people that are really wealthy. Suddenly, everything seems to vanish. And no one wonders, how did they get that money to begin with? Now, it is true that this dishonesty could lead a person to get money. But the concern of this passage of Proverbs is really making money through shortcuts. Since the sentence of the NIV, when it says, dishonest money dwindles away, may be alternatively translated this way: wealth hastily gotten will dwindle. That's another way to translate it. Let me say that again. Wealth hastily gotten will dwindle. Same thing. Hence the point is that money that one obtains through shortcuts will not last, in contrast to the one who goes the right process of hard work, described in the clause, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. So anyone who uses shortcuts of sinful methods to obtain wealth will eventually lose it. This again is the implication of Proverbs 22, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. Proverbs 22, verse 16 reads, he who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich but come to poverty. So this aside then, the point we are making is that shortcuts are not always the best approach to solving life's problem, as we derive them from the clause of the sentence of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 that we're considering, which again says, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. So in any case, so the passage we're studying tells us the reason God did not lead Israel through a shorter route to Canaan. It is that they will encounter opposition from the Philistines before they are prepared to fight in a war. Now this reason is given in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 that we're studying. For it says, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. A more literal translation given in the Lexham English Bible reads this way: because God said, lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. Now this is because the word if of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew conjunction that means lest, that may express fear or precaution. Now in our clause, it is used as a part of idiom that conveys that some precaution has been taken to avert the dreaded contingency of Israel changing their mind and returning to Egypt. Now by the way, the word said here, is really translated from a Hebrew word that means to say, but in our context, it probably means to think. So that what is conveyed is God's thought that was revealed regarding the action he took to guard against the possibility of the Israelites returning to Egypt at the prospect of war. Now we should recognize that the sentence we're considering does not mean that God does not know what will happen if the Israelites face war. But it is his way of conveying something that could happen but will not. In effect, God knows the actual and the possible. The actual and the possible, of which the actual is what is in his plan. Not the possibility, the actual. That's what's in his plan. Now the situation that we have here is really similar to when David asks if the citizens of Keilah will hand him over to Saul if he came looking for him, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 to 12. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 through 12. He reads, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." Now, here God spoke to David of what could happen, but in his plan, he has included that Saul will not come and capture David, so that he left the city, causing Saul to call off the pursuit of David. So anyway, the point is that God knew that Israel could return to Egypt if they face war, but his plan is that they will not. Therefore, the only way to ensure or to assure that his plan was fulfilled is to lead them in a such a way that they did not travel through the shorter route to Canaan soon after they left Egypt. God's knowledge and wisdom are displayed in what he did. Now thus, we should learn to recognize that whatever God does in accomplishing his plan is a demonstration of his knowledge and wisdom, although what he does may not make sense to us. Here, it does not make sense to the natural mind that Israel should not travel the shortest route. But God acted in order to ensure that his plan is fulfilled. Now, this being the case, it is important that you understand that however God leads or guides you in dealing with the challenges of this life, that will be a demonstration of his knowledge and wisdom. There is one more truth, though, about God that is revealed in not leading Israel through the shortest route to Canaan. It is that God cares for his own. So I'm saying that he cares about you, that he will do whatever is best in his plan to bless you. Therefore, we should take to heart the second proposition that we have stated, which is that God may not lead us through what appears to be the best approach of the way forward in whatever the situation that requires his guidance. Now, so this brings us to the third proposition, that is where we begin next study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to recognize that you lead us in a way that brings about your plan fulfilled. Cause us to be patient and to watch and understand, trusting your wisdom, your knowledge, as you work out your purpose in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.